I want to speak this afternoon on the subject of Naaman. Naaman the leper, the captain of the host of the king of Syria. A very interesting and fascinating and illuminating story found in 2 Kings chapter 5. But I want to begin with that passage that I just read, which is a passage in which you'll notice, or you will have noticed, that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Naaman the Syrian. Look at verse 27. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, that's Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, our Lord here is seeking to emphasize his sovereignty. By the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of Christ, theologians mean this: Christ's right, Christ's authority to do whatsoever he pleases. That's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ, they're inextricably the same. It's Christ's right and authority to do exactly and whatsoever he pleases. Now notice the way in which this sovereignty is borne out here or exemplified. There are two examples adduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the first one has to do with Elijah. The second has to do with Elisha. The first one has to do with Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. The second one has to do with Elisha and Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. Notice how God's sovereignty is brought out, interestingly and illuminatingly, by Christ. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 4. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, that Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And the second example, many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus the prophet, that's Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And notice you have the same pattern here. Many widows, but it was to this widow in this particular place that Elijah was sent. Many lepers, but it was to this leper at this particular time in this particular country that Elisha was sent. So we repeat it. The sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of Christ, is his holy right to do exactly as he pleases. Now, there is at first glance something surprising, something unexpected about these manifestations of God's sovereignty, which underline the point I'm making. There were, says the Lord Jesus, many, many widows in Israel. But interestingly, Elijah was sent outside of Israel into the land of Sidon, to the widow of Zarephath. Equally, there were many lepers in the land of Israel, but unto none of them was Elisha sent, except to Naaman, who was a Syrian. You see what our Lord is saying here. The sovereignty of God is manifested by his going outside of what might be expected by men. God is not subject to men. Men are subject to God. Men think certain things, and they fondly imagine that God should act in a certain way, but God constantly demonstrates through the way he acts that he is his own Lord, his own master. He's not subject unto us. It's his sovereign right to do exactly as he pleases, to go where he pleases, to act when he pleases. That is his sovereign right and authority. So though there were indeed many widows in the land of Israel, Elijah wasn't sent to any of them except to a widow in the land of Sidon, outside of the borders of Israel. And though there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, none of them was cleansed except this one. Who's he? Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria. God does the unexpected. He's not bound by men. This is an aspect of his sovereignty. He does as he pleases. And it's important that we should understand what the sovereignty of God means. And I think it's manifested here very remarkably in the case not only of the widow of Zarephath, but also, of course, in the case of Naaman the leper. Now, I've adverted to that particular passage for this reason, that we read through the passage in 2 Kings chapter 5, And we might not well think of the sovereignty of God as being manifested here, but it is. We should remember that, therefore, as we read about Naaman. So, 2 Kings chapter 5. Notice what kind of man Naaman was, captain of the host of the king of Syria, a great man with his master, and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. It's a very interesting and somewhat moving description of this man, isn't it? This man was a great man. He had many, many qualifications, many attributes, but we read he was a leper. And it's the same with men today. I think of my own country, I think of this country too. Think of the great politicians that whose names are household words. Think of the way in which they are marked by great achievements, by great accomplishments. Think of the great scientists, think of the great doctors, think of the great lawyers. Great men, but they are sinners. And incidentally, leprosy is a striking illustration of sin. It's a striking illustration of sin, and I believe God has put it there in the scriptures as an illustration of sin, because it is basically a terrible disease, highly infectious, and one from which men would shrink, so much so that the leper had to stand apart and cry, "Unclean, unclean," precisely because of his condition. And we as sinners are unclean, ruined and undone, apart from the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ. Do you remember how the prophet Isaiah puts it? Unclean, unclean, undone, undone. In other words, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's how he saw himself. And that's how sinners should see themselves, as unclean and undone by nature. It's tragic that man knows so much about sin. Tragic that man knows so much about sin, yet seldom speaks of sin, seldom thinks of sin, lives in sin all his days very often, and yet how little the concept of sin or concern about sin governs his actions, apart from the grace of God through Christ. And incidentally, there but for the grace of God go you and I. So as we see these politicians strut and stalk about the stage, whether in this country or in Great Britain, as we see them with their mighty reputations and yet ruined by sin, we should remember, there but for the grace of God go I. It's a very, very salutary thing to think of and to remind oneself of. So Naaman was a great man, a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. But notice how God works here. He uses a little maid who'd been taken captive through, it seems, an excursion, a military excursion. And verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So there's something tragic about this situation. Just think of it. This little girl belonged to somebody, belonged to some family. She's taken from that family. She ends up with Naaman's family. But notice how God uses her. She's a little maid, and she speaks a word in season concerning leprosy, concerning the prophet, which has to do ultimately with the power of God. And this is what this little maid says. Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Remember that Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. remember that Elisha is the prophet that is currently there. And she speaks a word in season which directs Naaman's wife, and therefore Naaman himself, to think in terms of seeking help from this prophet in Israel. And one went in, verse 4, and told his lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Syria. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. So what happens is this, that Naaman's lord, that's to say Naaman's king, the king of Syria, is concerned to send these gifts as if somehow that might enhance the mission that Naaman has to be cured and healed of his leprosy. So off go the 10,000 talents and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Not that they were needed, but they are sent. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. The king of Israel, it seems that it was Joram, J-O-R-A-N, or Jehoram, J-E-H-O-R-A-M, Joram or Jehoram, it appears that he was thoroughly irritated by this message coming to him. And obviously the man in view here is not so much the king as the prophet Elisha. And Elisha hears about this. Elisha hears about this leper, this man Naaman, who's been brought to the land as a result of this little girl's testimony. Incidentally, never ever underestimate the significance of a word spoken in season. We might well underestimate it, and for that reason might well not deliver it. But you should never ever underestimate the significance of a word spoken in season to this person, that person, or the other person. We don't know what might come of that. It's like seed cast into the ground of the hearts of men. Did you know that a seed that's 100 years old can take root and bring forth? It's amazing. It's the way God's made it. It's astonishing, the capacity, the potential for life in a seed. And we should never underestimate, therefore, the potential impact or significance of a word spoken in season. We should look for such opportunities and not belittle them. And even though we may never know until eternity what's become of this word or that word, a tract given on a plane, say, a word spoken in an aeroplane, perhaps, or at a railway station, we see that in God's hands, these things can be used mightily. So Elisha hears of this. And it was so, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. There's a sense in which the king is completely irrelevant here. The main person is, of course, Elisha, the prophet. He's the one that has the power through God and from God. He's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses, verse 9, and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now I'm sure Naaman was absolutely astonished at this kind of reception. We know he was, because we are told in the ensuing verses, Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and say this and say that and ask me to do some great thing. God's ways are not man's ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our thoughts and our ways are not his ways and his thoughts. And it's for us to accommodate to him, not for God somehow to accommodate himself to man. So that is what is happening here. Naaman is being taught a very important lesson, to accommodate himself to God's ways and not to have God accommodated to his ways, which were an utter impossibility anyway. So notice the message. The message is this. It's an astonishing message. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The message is very clear. The message, however, is not popular. It's just like the gospel. Go and wash in the precious blood of Christ, and be thou clean. Oh, I don't like that, says someone. If God had asked me to do some great thing, I'd be glad to do it, but this is pathetic. Wash in the precious blood of Christ. But that's the gospel message, isn't it? There's some remarkable analogies here between the story of Naaman on the one hand and the principles in the gospel on the other. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, why didn't Naaman like the thought of the Jordan River? Well, it's true the Jordan River has the reputation for being a rather dirty river. It's not one of the most attractive rivers in the world. And that emerges also. Notice verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? These were, and I have a note here in my Bible, written down many years ago from a commentator by the name of McNeely. These rivers were, quote, the bubbling, clear waters of the mountain streams of Abana and Pharpar. They were much more acceptable, you see, to Naaman. Bubbling, clear waters of the mountain streams of Abana and Pharpar. That's what Naaman thought of. So you see, he has his own ideas as to how he should be cleansed. If Naaman had said, go and wash in the waters of Abana and Pharpar, he'd have gladly gone. But you see, God's ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. And it is, I say it again, for Naaman and for us to accommodate ourselves to the ideas, thought, the teaching of God himself, and not the other way round. So Naaman initially is angry, and the story might well have ended there, but happily it doesn't. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand. Notice that, the idea of something grandiose. Elisha doesn't even come out to him. Elisha sends a messenger, doesn't he? That probably was an insult to Naaman. He was a great man, and he's probably fairly great in his own eyes too. So he thought that he wasn't being treated properly here. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He has his own preconceived ideas as to what God should do. And it's the same with men. They have their own preconceived ideas, their own presuppositions. They have the predisposition of their heart, which is sinful. They have the presuppositions of their mind. These two things can be fatal. The predisposition of the heart, the presuppositions of the mind, these things are so often fatal to men because they are governed by them instead of seeing what God says. So here, Naaman is being taught a painful lesson that he has to accommodate himself to God and not God to him. So he goes away in a rage. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You see, there was something offensive about this message from Naaman, wasn't there? Something offensive about the way of salvation, or rather the way of cleansing here. And so it is with the gospel. There's something offensive about the way of the gospel. Go and wash in the precious blood of Christ. In effect, it's that, isn't it? Repent and believe. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Acknowledge you're in need of a Saviour who died for you on the cross. This is highly, highly offensive to men. And they don't like it. And they turn away from it in a rage and say, well, I thought that God would tell me to go and do this or go and do that, some great thing. And then I'd be safe. Then I'd be saved. So he turns away in a rage. And so do many men in terms of the gospel. And his servants come near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? So that too was a word spoken in season by the servants, wasn't it? They perhaps were a little afraid of this great man Naaman. It's wonderful that they spoke in that way, and they call him to account. If the prophet had said, do some great thing, do this or do that, then you would have done it. How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? So this word spoken in season by his servants, we have the little maid girl who speaks a word in season. We have now Naaman's servants who speak a word in season. Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We have here a wonderful picture, it is a picture, of the washing in the precious blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is able and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it is the precious fountain of the blood of Christ that is pictured here indirectly. I'm not saying that that's the actual meaning of the scripture. It may or may not be the deliberate meaning, but it certainly can be utilized to illustrate those great truths. It does illustrate it very beautifully, I think, this particular passage. And so it's a picture of the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ. Why is the precious blood of Christ so precious, and why is it so efficacious? Because of the nobility and the infinite beauty and dignity of the person who shed that blood. This isn't the blood of a bull or a lamb or a goat. The blood of bulls and goats and calves could never wash away sin, nor could the blood of a mere man deal with it, because the blood of a mere man is still the blood of a mere sinner. So it had to be the precious blood of Christ, who is a man, but who is the God-man, who is God first before he became man, who is now the God-man Christ Jesus, two natures in one person forever. That's why the precious blood of Christ is able to wash away the foulest of sins. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, I'm quoting him there, and then I'm adding the essence of his message, provided he repents. So the crucial issue is repentance, a word sadly neglected, a concept sadly neglected by the modern church, but very, very important, a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of heart, a turning around, so that you're no longer on the broad road that leads to destruction. You're on the narrow way that leads unto Christ, because you are washed from your sins in the precious blood of Christ. And you have dipped yourself in the precious blood of Christ. This message that is offensive unto men is accepted by some and believed. And they find that as they believe it, so they are washed. So it is a very wonderful passage, this, a very wonderful illustration of the way in which God's ways are not as man's ways, or to put it differently, man's ways are not as God's ways. Neither are man's thoughts as God's thoughts. They are different. And it is for us to align ourselves with him and not the other way round. And so as we speak to men, we should never give an inch of ground in terms of the terms of the gospel. These are the terms of the gospel. God in Christ, man in sin, God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, two natures in one person forever, dying for our sins upon the cross. God raises him up. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. Good friends, have you repented? Have you believed? You children, have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Because these are the twin terms of salvation. And the wonderful thing is this, that though we are covered with the leprosy of sin, it's an incurable disease. Leprosy was in those days an incurable disease. It was untouchable. The man had to stand and live apart. So we too, afflicted and infected by the incurable disease of sin, can nevertheless find a cure in the precious blood of the Lamb. That's the wonder of the message of the cross, good friends, and you and I should share it with people as we go about our business and mix with them day by day. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy holy words. We bless thee for the wonderful way in which the principles of the gospel are manifested repeatedly throughout thy word, even in this wonderful story of Naaman. And we thank thee for teaching us, O God, that man must humble himself under the mighty hand of God, that he must lie low before God and hear his word and hear his terms and submit to them. We thank thee for the power of the precious blood of Christ, and we ask thee, Lord, to bless us with these things. Bless us, Lord, in our witness. Help us, Lord, to be like that little maid, or like the servants of Naaman, who speak a word in season. Help us never to underestimate the impact of such words. Help us to look for such opportunities, and to wait for them and to use them. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let us sing together from the Psalter, Psalm 72, stanzas 17 to 19. So it's the last three stanzas. Psalm 72, stanza 17. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Psalm 72, 17 to 19. The tune is Effingham.
La 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 la. His name.
Benediction of the living God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.